Welcome to The Rock Church. Thanks for joining us this weekend. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are starting our Letters to the Church series. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 2. This is part one. You also should grab the handout. There's fill in the blanks, the verses, and we have discussion questions on the back that you could cover in small group this week if you're so inclined. This is Revelation chapter 2, part 1. I titled the message Loveless. This is Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. I have a few introductory thoughts before we get into our verses. So why did the pastors decide to teach on Revelation chapter 2 and 3? The reason is we live in a day and age when our culture is constantly screaming at us, yelling at us, all these different voices telling us what matters, what we should focus on. It can be overwhelming. We're like, who should be listened to? What should we be all about? We need truth in order to navigate this world, and truth only comes from Jesus and his word. So in today's culture, it is critical that we see what Jesus has to say, what we need to focus on. He knows what's best for us, and he shares it with us in his word. And so Revelation chapter 2 reveals God's heart for his people, instructions and warnings and promises. It's clear what he wants us to do, what he wants us to avoid. His words are relevant, they're life-changing, and they're timely. This is part one of seven. There are seven letters to seven churches. You're not going to want to miss this series. Basically, these seven letters are like a job evaluation. Have you ever had a really good supervisor or boss that would give you a yearly review? They would talk about areas that you were doing well and areas you could grow in, and you knew they believed in you and they were in your corner. Well, that's God's heart for these churches. Jesus shares where the churches are doing well and where the churches need to grow. But Revelation is a tricky book for many Christians. It talks about beasts and plagues and bowls and trumpets and the riders of the apocalypse. And so a lot of Christians are like, I'm out. This is too much. That's too bad. I've spent the last 6 months reading Revelation every day. Incredible truth for us in this book. Not just the first two chapters, the whole thing. Someday we may come back and cover more of the book. But for now, we're going to focus in on chapters 2 and 3. Again, there are seven letters written to seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. The author, John, had been pastoring a church in Ephesus. He was arrested and sent to prison in Patmos around 95 AD. And in Revelation chapter 1, the risen, glorified Jesus appears before John. John falls down like a dead man. And Jesus tells John, write these seven letters to these seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he tells them of future events in the rest of the book. These seven churches are listed in order that a mail carrier would deliver if they were traveling a route. So Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. These names don't mean much to us, but these were capitals, these were major cities, large cities. They were centers of industry and trade and religious headquarters. This would be like saying, take letters to Denver and then Albuquerque and then Phoenix and then Vegas and then LA. And the first two chapters then obviously have had multiple recipients throughout history. Obviously, the first seven churches in 95 AD, and then all churches for the last almost 2,000 years of church history. And now the Rock Church, both individually and corporately as a body. So this is the revelation or the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ to these seven churches, all churches, and our church. It makes me wonder, though, if Jesus wrote a letter to the Rock Church, what would it say specifically? What would Jesus commend us for, and what would Jesus correct us for? Again, so many voices clamoring for our time and energy. Our heart as pastors is that we really hear the Lord's voice as we unpack these seven letters. What is Jesus saying to the Rock Church in this moment? What should we focus on? What should we avoid? What really matters? And we will answer those questions as we move through these seven letters over the next 7 weeks. And there's a pattern in these letters. First, there's a description of Jesus, and then the churches are usually commended. And then they're usually corrected, And then there's steps of repentance, and then consequences if they don't repent, and then promises for the believer. And this pattern repeats itself. Some of the churches, their job evaluations, they're all good. They're all commendation. Most of them are a mix of commendation and correction. And a few of the churches, it's all correction. Let's pray, and we're going to get into Revelation chapter 2. Lord, I thank you for tonight and today. Thank you for bringing us here. I thank you for these men and women in the room, those watching online. Lord, I ask that you would use your word and my voice and your Holy Spirit to teach and convict and encourage every one of us. Lord, speak to your children in a personal way right now. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We're going to break each verse down one at a time. The word angel is messenger. Usually it means a messenger sent by God to carry a message to people. So some think this is referring to a guardian angel over the church. Others think it's the person who actually received the letter and then delivered that message to the church. I lean more towards it being an actual person because they could receive the letter and then teach the church and lead the church in repentance. And then it says to the church in Ephesus. The word church doesn't mean building. It means the people. This church in Ephesus had a famous history, a rich heritage, started by Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and then Paul rolls into town on the third missionary journey around 55 AD, and he spent almost 3 years here building this church. And then Timothy leads the church, and then the Apostle John again leads it around 95 AD. That is quite the spiritual heritage. This church is well-founded. Acts 18, 19, and 20 detail the planting of this church. Paul rolls into town. God's Spirit moves in such a mighty way that so many people get saved. They want to destroy their witchcraft and their magic books and all that. They burn the equivalent of 50,000 days' wages, or $10 million. The Ephesian metalsmiths were threatened by Paul's preaching. They had a riot, and they're shouting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And so Paul has to flee out of town because he's in danger. Ephesus was the capital of this region. Here's a map of what the city looked like. It was a 1,000-year-old city by the time Paul arrived there. It's a center of trade. There were four different trade routes that went through Ephesus. It's kind of like Salt Lake City. We have all these interstates and warehouses and shipping and trucking here. Ephesus was a very influential city. Maybe 500,000 people lived here, making it one of the largest cities on the planet at this time. It had that outdoor theater there in the upper left that held 25,000 people. You can still visit these ruins today in Ephesus. And it also held one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess of the hunt and nature, making this town one of a religious destination. This temple was one of the largest buildings on the planet at this time. So lots of visitors, lots of false teaching, and lots of sexual sin. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, no one could live in this city and not weep over its immorality. So it's a big, rich, influential city with lots of religion and lots of sin. So let's go back to verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reference back to chapter 1 in the description of Jesus. So the resurrected, glorified Jesus is returning to reign and rule over his churches, and these are his words we're about to study. The seven lampstands and the seven stars represent the seven churches. I love it that churches are described as light. That's your first fill in the blank on your handout. Christians are called to be a light to the world. We must never forget that. These are the words of Jesus. He is the king. He has the right to judge and address his churches. So in a world that is demanding our time and energy right now, here are the divine words from King Jesus. Right now, the first thing that jumps out at us is that Jesus is saying to us, church, you are called to be a light to this dark world. Let's keep going. Verse 2, Jesus continues. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves an apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So Jesus commends the church in verses 2, 3, and 6. There's so many good things here that Jesus praises this church for. These are the things that matter. These are the things that we should focus on. These are the things that we should be all about. And I love it that it says, I know your works. Jesus knows. Are you serving Jesus right now? And you're like, nobody sees this. This doesn't matter. Jesus says, I know your works. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. What you are doing for him, the Lord sees it, and it matters to him. And I found that personally encouraging. And he says he knows their works and their toils. This is a hard-working church. They're doing a lot, maybe serving the poor, doing outreach, loving each other. We wrapped up Mission to the City last month as a church. What a great week of service. Hundreds of serving slots filled by you all, the church. Sounds like the Ephesians church was doing the same thing 24/7. I think of many of you in this room. You are amazing examples of walking in the good works that God has prepared for you. You're serving people and loving them and babysitting them and taking meals and doing house projects and giving notes and encouragement and verses. There's so much work that goes into loving the people inside and outside of this church. Now, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But the Bible is crystal clear. We should live lives full of good works. Where are your good works? Where are my good works? Are we busy working and toiling for Jesus? And these aren't just like fun service projects. That word toil has the idea of trouble, weariness, and fatigue. They kept serving Jesus even when it got hard. They stuck with it. There's no half-hearted Christianity here. They put their blood, sweat, and tears into serving each other. Does serving Jesus tire you? Then you're doing it right. Hard work, toil, and patient endurance. Patient endurance. They have worked so hard that they are exhausted, but they keep rolling through circumstances that require patient endurance. This summer, some of my sons, my niece, and I hiked up Thatchtop Mountain in Rocky Mountain National Park. It's almost 13,000 feet high. It got so steep at the end there, we had to set goals. It was like, let's just get to that rock. And we'd like get up there and be like, all right, let's just get to that rock. And we did that for a couple hours until we went up that slope behind us there in the photo. Kel and Kara and Aiden, they're all tough, athletic, high schoolers running and working out. Elias and I, we weren't working out as hard as them, so it was kicking our butts. I was really proud of all my kids, but I was especially proud of Elias because he kept enduring during hours. It was a 9-hour hike. He kept enduring up and down, sore joints, sore muscles. This is what the church in Ephesus modeled. They were enduring patiently, patiently enduring. But not only that, they're discerning. Notice they tested and they rejected false teachers. People showed up after Paul left claiming to be apostles, and these Christians saw right through it. They were discerning. They compared their message to the Bible, and they said, no, you're a false teacher. In 2020, church, listen to me. In 2020, we need more discernment than ever before. There are so many quote-unquote popular Christian pastors, authors, bloggers, podcasters. They're just preaching straight-up unbiblical messages. And then those messages can just be instantly passed around the world. Everywhere I look, we're getting lied to. Stuff like you don't need the Bible. The Bible's outdated. The Bible doesn't have the info you need right now. No, you need to read this book to understand life. You don't need to listen to what the Bible says about marriage or parenting or gender or sexuality. Just straight up false teachings. We need to test them and reject them. Somebody might say, oh, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I got a verse. Maybe, maybe you don't. Just because somebody says they're a Christian, we need to be discerning. Remember in Acts 20, Paul left the Ephesians church and he said, when I leave, false teachers are coming. In fact, some of the pastors are going to become false teachers. And for 40 years, this church has been vigilant against false teaching. There are so many things to commend this church for. working to the point of exhaustion, perseverance, and they are standing by God's truth in the face of false teachings. Well done, Ephesians church. We would want to be part of this church. Jesus continues his commendation in verse 3. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So they're doing all of this for Jesus' name's sake. So they have like the highest motivation. Enduring patiently means you've got like a load and you're persevering in the face of persecution. Meanwhile, we don't want to endure anything patiently. Traffic, irritating. Walk into a store, long lines, frustrating. 2-day shipping, a little oppressive. We are the opposite of enduring patiently. We are impatient complainers. I took my son Aiden to get his driver's permit a couple weeks ago, and we were at the DMV for an hour and a half. And when we got home, I launched into this whole speech. I was like, it was so slow. It was ridiculous. It was inefficient. It didn't go how I wanted. I made an appointment even. I'm just sitting there just complaining to my family. This did not go how I want. I had stuff to do. We don't want to hear a message about enduring patiently. We are impatient complainers. But Jesus wants Christians that stick with it for years, for decades, when it gets hard. This church was enduring patiently. And Christian, I hope you know right now, to follow Jesus, you're going to need more patient endurance. Jesus praises his church for many things, but I think we can group it into four categories: working hard, persevering, discernment, and hating sin. Every church, including The Rock, should have these characteristics. This church was about 40 years old when this letter was written. The Rock Church is 21 years old. The Ephesians church, in many ways, is running the race well. They're hardworking, they're persevering, they're discerning, and they've done it all for the highest of motivations, honoring Jesus. I want to pull verse 6 up here to group the commendations. We're going to do this verse out of order. Verse 6, Jesus continues commending them. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the final commendation from Jesus, they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Some think that this is the deacon Nicholas from Acts 6. He went rogue. He became false teachers. Others think this is just a false teaching that used his name. Regardless, you go, well, what was their teaching? Later verses in Revelation seem to link this group with the worship of false gods or idolatry and sexual sin. Idolatry is making anything in your life number one besides Jesus, and sexual sin is any sexual behavior outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. So worshiping other gods and sinning sexually, and the church in Ephesus hates their works. Hate is a super strong word. It means to detest, to denounce, to be revolted by. And notice they don't hate the Nicolaitans, they hate their works. You ever heard Christians say that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin? Go, that's cliched. It's based in verses like this. They hate what these people are doing, but they love them. If somebody is causing people to worship a false god or sin sexually, we should hate that. But we don't hate the people. Hate is not a politically correct word now, but we're in good company. Jesus says, which I also hate. Jesus hated these sins. He hated idolatry. Jesus hated sexual sin. Jesus loves the sinner. He loves us. But the Bible tells us that God hates pride and lying and murder and evil and disunity. Jesus hates the pornography you're looking at, but he loves you. Jesus hates the sinful things you're saying about your spouse, but he loves you. Jesus hates the way you speak to your parents or your kids when you're angry, but Jesus loves you. He chose us, he loves us, he forgives us, he cares for us, but he hates our sin. Revelation paints this clear picture of Jesus. In Mark, which we just wrapped up last week, Jesus is presented as the humble servant who came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. In Revelation, we see Jesus as the conquering king returning to reign and rule and judge the earth. The city of Ephesus might love their sin, but not Jesus. He praised this church because they hated their sins. If you want Jesus to praise you, you need to hate sin too. These Christians were strong against false teachings, and they're strong against sexually sinful behavior. These Christians want to have nothing to do with false teachings. This is a church that has stood against sin for 40 years. They've resisted. They haven't listened to those who want to legitimize sexual sin. We live in an age of widespread sexual sin. We're told, be open-minded. It's a personal choice. Love is love. No, there is love that is wicked, and it is not love at all. And Jesus hates it. And if we are rebelling against God with our sexual choices, that is not love. We are deceived. Jesus hates sexual sin. Why? Because the Bible says it will destroy us. You know what represents an existential threat to us? Our sin. Jesus hates it because it will destroy us. In 2020, do you hate the stuff that will hurt you? Sin. Do you hate what Jesus hates? Do you hate sin in your own life? Do you give sin no quarter? When you see somebody around you sin, do you lovingly, graciously deal with them about that sin? When you see sin happening in our country, do you weep over it? Do you mourn over it? Do you pray against it? We should see the sin of abortion or the destruction of our family or the drug and alcohol scourge in our country or murder or injustice or materialism, and we should mourn. We should be marked by humility. If you hate sin, you're on Team Jesus. Some of you are like, this is a little hardcore, Jesus. It is. You know, Jesus' strongest words were against unrepentant sin and false teachers. Today, Jesus would be called intolerant. He hates the work of the Nicolaitans. So this church in Ephesus is a model church in many ways. This is your second fill in the blank. Jesus commended this church for hard work, perseverance, discernment, and hatred of sin. What would Jesus commend the Rock Church for? What would Jesus commend you for? Jesus commends things that matter for all of eternity, and these are the things that Jesus commended this church for. But, here comes the but. Verse 4, Jesus continues, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Hard work, perseverance, discernment, hatred of sin, but they have lost their love for Jesus. This church has worked hard to maintain doctrinal purity for 40 years. Can you imagine laboring in the same church for 40 years? It's so commendable. All of the hard work, though, all of that discernment has become robotic. It's become mechanical. Their heart isn't in it. Their affections have cooled. They can't wait to get out of church and go watch football. Just not that into my Bible. I'd rather watch some YouTube videos or something. In other words, their love for God has grown cold. The honeymoon has ended. They're hardworking and they're discerning, but it's out of duty. It's not out of love. I remember when my wife, Krista, and I started dating. We were 21 years old. We dated for a year. We were engaged for 6 months. And then we got married when we were 23. While we were dating and engaged, I left love notes all over her car and her bike. I'd buy flowers and let her roommates let me into her house and leave gifts and flowers and notes in her house. You go, why weren't you texting her? Well, see, we didn't have cell phones back then, kids. I like to freak people out with that one. I bought tea lights and I made these love messages and I made these photo collages. I took her on all these romantic dates. I was Captain Romantic. But here comes the but. Been married about 6 to 12 months, and Krista sits me down, and she starts talking, and she starts crying. And she said words I will never forget. She said, you don't romance me like you used to. And I was doing the dishes and taking out the trash and going on walks with her, but she sensed that something had cooled in my heart that caused me to not do the romantic things I did when we were dating. And she was right to call me on. I remember sitting there listening to her as she was crying and talking, thinking, is that right? Do I not romance you like I used to? So we're going to stop there. It's a cliffhanger. We're moving on. Okay. Likewise, we as Christians, we can continue to do the right things. We go to church meetings and we serve and we do outreach and Bible studies and fellowship and hospitality, but have our affections for God gone cold? This is Jesus' rebuke of the Ephesians church. He's like, you're doing all these good things, but you have abandoned the love you had at first. He warns them they're in danger of becoming a loveless church. That is a big temptation for any Christian that has been serving God for any number of years. A lot of good activities and meeting and serving and discipleship, but have I lost my love for Jesus? Would Jesus say to you and to me, you don't love me like you loved me at first? We can look busy on the outside, but inside our heart isn't in it. Is our love drying up? Are we becoming indifferent toward God? Additionally, the Bible links loving God with loving others. So we could be busy loving and serving people, but we actually don't love them. How did this church get there? They started out so well. In Ephesians chapter 1, they're commended for their love, but something has gone wrong. Maybe their repeated doctrinal fights have lessened their love, or maybe they've had their heart broken by one too many people. Maybe disappointments in life have caused them to not love God as much. But no, less love for God doesn't happen all at once. It happens week by week, choice by choice. That's what Bill talked about last week. Hardship in our life either drives us towards God or away from God. This verse is profound and convicting and sobering. It is possible for us to be about the king's business and not love the king anymore. Just like it's possible to care for your spouse practically day to day, but have your affections for them wane. Love is replaced with hard work and duty and coldness. The church has left their first love. They're in danger of becoming loveless. Are we like the church in Ephesus? Would Jesus say to us, how would he correct us? How would he correct us as a group? And how would Jesus correct us individually? Would Jesus ask us this question, your third blank, have you left your first love? Our heart matters, not just what we're doing, not just our activities, what is going on inside of here. If we just look at the externals and miss our heart, we can end up in a bad place. I'm fine. I'm busy doing a lot of Jesus stuff. But do you love Jesus? Or I'm busy helping and loving people, but do you love the people? Have you left your first love? This is a question between you and the Lord. What is the solution? Jesus presents his solution in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Like I said, this letter follows this pattern, the description of Jesus, the commendation, the correction, the steps of repentance, the consequences if they don't repent, and then the promises. Jesus says, if you don't figure this out, I'm going to remove your lampstand, which is symbolic of the church. In other words, this church is going to die. There's going to be a local judgment on this body. They won't be a light to their city anymore. But do you see the three-step prescription that Jesus, the great physician, gives right here? Remember, repent, and do. Underline those words in your Bible if you brought your Bible. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, what did I do when I was first following Jesus? I remember as a young child, a young man living in my parents' house, I would read my Bible for hours. In fact, I studied my Bible so much as a teenager that my pastor dad felt the need to check on me. You all right there, buddy? You're reading a lot of the Bible. You know you're reading a lot of the Bible when your pastor dad is like, is everything cool here? Now is reading God's word a chore? A task, I just check off at the beginning of the day and get on with my day, or am I reading a love letter from my Savior? What is our attitude towards prayer or worship or fellowship or outreach? Has our attitude towards these things changed? Remember and then repent. Repent means to change how we're thinking, to do a 180. Has my love for Jesus gone cold? Think about, remember, repent, and do. Back to my story with Krista and I. My new wife of 6 to 12 months sitting there crying, telling me I don't romance her like I used to. What did I do? I remembered. Yeah, I was romancing you a lot more when we were dating. I repented. Krista, I am sorry. That is wrong. Please forgive me. And then I did the works I did at first. I started to write her love notes again. I started to leave her random flowers. I did little things that showed her I was thinking about her day to day and week to week. I biked over to her work and I left love notes on her car. What drove my lack of romance, I wonder? Did I think I won? I got a wife. Did I take her for granted? Did I stop treasuring her? What did my lack of romance reveal about my heart? Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. In remembering and doing these things, God, refresh me. Help me to remember, why did I fall in love with her? What do I appreciate about her? Why is she a treasure? What are all the ways that she blesses my life? You can go ask my wife. She's teaching Sunday school. But 20 years later, I am still romantic. It's because God changed my heart through remember, repent, and do. And husbands, if you'd like some help, send me an email. I'll send you some ideas. Cheap. I'll send you cheap, good ideas. I mean, cheap, I won't charge you. They might cost you a lot of money. Obviously, the application of this is way bigger than marriage. It applies to our relationship with God. Remember, repent, and do. You might go, Josh, they're doing all those good works. They were praised in the earlier verses. It's the same Greek word for works in verse 2 and verse 5. So clearly, some works are being done out of duty, and other works they've stopped doing. Again, my mind goes back to reading my Bible as a young man, hours in the Word, not because I needed to check a box, because I just couldn't get enough of God's love letter to me. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. What comes to mind for you? Are there things about fellowship or prayer or outreach or worship? If Jesus said these words to you right now, and he is, what comes to mind? What do you say? You're doing a lot, but I want you to do the things you did when you were first in love with me. Do you see the equation in this passage? Hard work plus perseverance plus discernment plus hatred of sin without love is worthless. Nada, zilch, nothing, you lose. That's literally what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. We are nothing if we do not have love. You could serve tons of people. You could do all kinds of outreach. You could give all your money to charity. You could study the Word for hours. But if you don't have love, the Bible says it's worthless. This church has become the spouse who doesn't cheat, but they never show affection. They never show love. They do the dishes. They talk. They take out the trash. They go on walks. But something is missing. It's just duty. It's a loveless marriage. Would that describe your faith? Our fourth blank. Is our faith a mechanical duty or a passionate love affair? Why do you love me? It's my duty. No. Why do you love me? Because you're amazing and I love you and I cherish you. There should be a love and a passion and a vitality in our relationship with God. Right now in 2020, the most important thing is, do you love Jesus? Period. And notice, the solution is not feel bad. What is the solution? Remember, repent, and do. When I was dating Krista, nobody had to tell me to be romantic. It just kind of happened. But after her correction, I resolved to remember, repent, and do. And 20 years later, my wife and I are passionately in love with each other because God convicted me. You need to remember and repent and do to love your wife. The same thing is true in our faith with Jesus. Are you willing to change when Jesus shows you something in your faith, in your walk with God, in your parenting, in your marriage, maybe your sexuality, your money, your entertainment, your time? I don't know what Jesus is bringing to mind right now in your head, but listen to his voice. You know, most people stop learning after the age of 40. They just kind of coast. Studies show for the rest of their life, after the age of 40, they just kind of coast. Don't. Lean in. Grow in your love for Jesus. Some of you are feeling bummed out right now. Don't feel bad. Remember, repent, and do. If the church doesn't repent, God says, I will end your church. You won't be a light to your city anymore. This assembly could cease to exist. Sadly, history is full of countless churches that stop loving God, they stop loving God's word, and they stop loving one another, and God closed the church down. So our last verse, the theme verse for this series, Jesus concludes the letter this way, verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So all seven letters end with this phrase. He who has an ear, listen to what Jesus says. That's why we decided to go with these two chapters right now at this point in the history of our church. What is Jesus want to tell us right now? Are we listening? For the last 3 to 4 weeks, as I've been driving around town, I turned off the radio, I turned off the no music, no sports, no news. I've just been practicing silence, just listening, thinking, praying. And look at that word, churches. It's plural. This isn't just written to some Christians in Ephesus in 95 AD. This is for all churches, for all time, including the Rock. Are we listening? We must listen to the voice of Jesus now more than ever. So many things are banging the bell. Are we listening to Jesus? What stirs your affection for Jesus? What robs your affection of Jesus? What causes you to be distracted and not listen to our Lord? What causes you to tune in and listen to what Jesus wants to say to you? Jesus wants us to be hardworking and discerning and never quit. He wants us to hate our sin, and most important of all, Jesus wants us to love him with a fresh, pure, passionate devotion. He doesn't want our faith to be loveless. And what is the promise to the Christian, to the one who conquers, the believer? They will get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. They will get to be with God in the paradise. The word paradise there is an ancient Persian word which means garden. So the Christian gets to be with God in the garden, with the tree of life in heaven forever. If you remember, the tree of life is found at the beginning of the Bible, and it's found at the end of the Bible. In Genesis, in the garden, right after creation, God makes the earth new and the plants and the animals and Adam and Eve, and right in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and they were thrown out of the garden. And they lost access to the tree of life, and more importantly, they lost access to God. That's us. We've lost access to this close, daily garden experience with the Lord. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. You go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, describing the new heavens and the new earth. It says the tree of life is back. It's there in heaven. Eternal paradise with God in the garden, it started in Genesis. It was broken by sin. It was fixed by Jesus on the cross, and it will be permanently restored in Revelation. It all gets reestablished. We're in the garden. We're in paradise. We're with God. People that love Jesus forever and ever. New heavens, new earth, tree of life. And this is what is promised for every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And honestly, our imaginations fall short. It's beyond our comprehension that we will live with God forever in paradise. I was thinking about different movies and books that try to capture this moment. Basically, some of these movies and books paint these pictures of the new heavens and the new earth. There's something in our heart that longs for that. We go, that is it. I want to be there with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It should be better than this. This is broken. This is not how it's supposed to be. Church, we must fix our eyes on this. This is our destiny as Christians. That's why I've so enjoyed studying Revelation for the last 6 months. It gets my eyes off of this earth. It gets my eyes on my eternal destiny. And suddenly there's one voice that I care about pleasing. What would Jesus command and what would Jesus correct? What does Jesus promise to the believer? That's our final fill in the blank there. Jesus promises eternal paradise with him for the believer. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Revelation chapter 2. I thank you that you inspired your word and you protected it and you got it passed down to us throughout history so that we can be encouraged and blessed by it. Lord, I thank you that you know our works. You know what we are doing serving you, and you see it, and it matters to you, Lord. I pray that we would be men and women that have lives full of good deeds. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because you love us, and you died for us, and you ask us to serve you, Lord. May we be a church full of many things that you can commend us for. Lord, I pray that we would be a church, though, that doesn't become just robotic and duty-filled, and we just kind of go through the motions, and we do a lot, but our love for you is waned. I pray, God, that you would help us by your grace, by your power, to be passionately in love with you until we die, the rest of our life, that our love would not grow cold. And God, I thank you that you promise us eternal paradise with you and the garden and the believers for the rest of eternity. I thank you, God, the tree of life and you and the garden, that is in our future as Christians. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to just listen to your voice right now above all other voices. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.